We praise Thee, our Father, even God Himself, who is the triune God, revealing Himself as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we bow before Thee this morning to commemorate this day and to glorify Thy name and the work of the Lord Christ Jesus for having victory over the grave, over death, over sin, and all that offend. We thank Thee, our Father, that His victory is comprehensive. It is glorious. It comes with power. It comes in conquest, and it cannot fail. And our Father, we take great comfort in this and great joy in this, knowing that throughout the generations, Thou wilt build Thy church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. So, our Father, we bless Thee this morning as we open the Scriptures to recognize the great power, the great conquest of the Lord Jesus Christ over sin, death, and the grave. Our Father, we thank Thee, we ask this, and we ask that Thou would grant many this day the glorious knowledge of the Christ and the glorious comfort of the hope and the passion of His resurrection. We ask this and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. This morning we're going to depart from our regular series in 1 Corinthians, but we'll deal with 1 Corinthians this morning in our sermon. And we're going to look at Matthew 28. I want to point out a number of things. I want to expound verses 1 through 10. Verses 1 through 10. Let me read that before we expound upon it. And I'll read it as it is translated by the King James, and then we'll look into the Greek. This is the word of the Lord. In the end of the Sabbath, it's plural in the Greek, but it is, as we'll see, it's singular here in the King James. In the end of the Sabbath, as began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail! And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go, tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. This is the word of the Lord. Now, historically, this is very clear. Jesus had been crucified. He is dead. It is shown very clearly that he is dead. He died upon the cross. The soldier pierced his side to be sure that he was dead. They did not break any bones because of the scriptures that not a bone of him would be broken. They take him down, they prepare him, and they place him in the tomb. On the first day of the week, 3 days later, or at least in the way that the Jews would clock the days, Mary, Magdalene, and the other Mary come to see the body, or to at least weep and mourn by the body, by the tomb, because there was a great stone guarding the entrance of the tomb that no man himself could roll away. And you know the story here. Jesus then is revealed to them, or at least through this messenger, this angel, and they are greatly encouraged and run to tell the disciples. But in these 10 verses, there is so much that needs to be expounded. Whether or not we get to it today, I'll try to run through it so that at least from here you can go and you can do your own study. Let's begin with the first verse, and we may not get even past the first verse, but as we lose time, I'll quickly go through and point you out some of the details. Maybe we'll finish up next week, because our sermon this morning really is in two parts, so we'll continue with that also next week. So let's look at the first verse. In the end of the Sabbath, as began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. Interestingly, number one, let's speak of the Marys. There are two Marys here. The name Mary means bitter. And there are two. Now, if you're going to look at any kind of symbolism or any kind of symbology or illustration of anything in any way, shape, or form, Mary or Miriam would be the same name, the Jewish name, and then the Mary name, a derivative of Miriam, both meaning bitter, because that is, at this time, what the church is. The church is bitter. The people of God are bitter. The Christ supposedly was coming 400 years ago beyond the last declaration by the prophet. Nothing is happening. And then, of course, Christ in his incarnation. But not everyone knows of this incarnation. And not everyone now believes it's the Christ. And those who did believe it was the Christ did not understand that the Christ had to die. So today is a very bitter day as far as the time of the crucifixion until the resurrection. The number two often speaks of, especially here, Jesus is saying always, go out two by two, two by two. In the Old Testament, the two spies went out. Often it's a picture of the church by two or three witnesses. Every word is established. And it could symbolize the church. Here, the church being symbolized by Mary and Mary as those who had hoped that Christ would be the victorious Messiah, very much discouraged, until, of course, the resurrection day, and they come to the sepulchre with great sorrow, not with great joy, not yet at least, and they are going to visit their Lord, whom they had great hope for as far as the deliverance of Israel from Roman tyranny and, of course, from the power of sin and death. That is the first point. But the more precisely, it is important to recognize when they're going to the sepulchre. And the sepulchre would be visited on the first day of the week, the Sunday. The Sunday is the first day of the week. So we read in the original manuscript, the original Greek, the first verse says this: in the end of the Sabbaths, plural, as it began to dawn toward the first of the Sabbaths. Notice, see, the first day of the week, it's the first of the Sabbaths, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to the sepulchre. This is symbolizing, or at least it's actually declaring, that the Old Testament Sabbaths are ended. Those feast days, the celebrations of the feast days, the six-day Sabbath, has now been completed, and all things are fulfilled in Christ. Remember, the veil of the temple is already rent. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Christ is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. He himself is the rest. He himself is the Sabbath. So it's very interesting how in the Greek, even in the English, we see that there's a shift from Old Covenant Sabbath worship, 6 day Saturday, to the first day Sabbath resurrection, which will be the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day. So the first day Christ resurrects. Very significant, very important. Now, the way we can understand how important this is by looking at two numbers in the scriptures. The number, or the word first, and the word eighth. Because they are the same day. The first day of the week is Sunday, or our English Sunday. I know the word Sunday is a pagan terminology, but it is the first day of the week, Sunday. The eighth day of the week, if you were to count from Sunday to Sunday, it's 8 days. So we have two very symbolic days. We understand, I'm going to have to run through a lot of this because we really don't have that much time, but very interestingly, if you do a word search and you search the phrases first day and eighth day, you're going to come up with some very significant, very interesting understanding. We're going to do that right now. And this is to show how it is true that the Lord's Day, the new covenant, the New Testament day of worship, is the first day, not like the Seventh-day Adventists say, it's the Sabbath day, it's the eighth, it's the seventh day, but rather the first day. Very important point. So the hint is this first verse in the Greek, okay? Especially in the Greek, because it's now shifting from Old Testament Sabbath worship to New Testament Lord's Day worship, if you will. And it's the first day of the week. That alone should settle the argument, but I think there's something else that you need to see. And the first passage I'd like to point your attention to is Leviticus 23:39, and then we'll go over some other passages and you'll see how this all works out. Let's just go to Leviticus 23 before we even go to verse 39, and let's pick it up in its context. And it is fascinating when you, without any studying, if you would have the impression that the Jews were only commanded to rest and worship and celebrate on the seventh day, you have not read the Old Testament carefully enough. Because God had placed a special importance upon the first day, not so much as a day of rest, but as a day of great joy and great celebration. It is already anticipated in Genesis chapter 1, when on the first day we find creation. We find at least God saying, "Let there be light," and then the creation extends for the next few days until the day of rest, when God rests on the seventh day. But that first day, when God said, "Let there be light," already anticipates the coming of Christ, when Christ says, "I am the light of the world." In fact, he says, "I am the day star. I am the bright and morning star." So we see that there's already an anticipation of Christ. So we see here in Leviticus in chapter 23, let's see, we're going to focus on 39, but let's look at verse 33 and begin there. Actually, let's look at verse 26. Let's go back to 26. In Leviticus 23, you have an explanation of all of the feast days. You have the laws concerning the Sabbath, the Passover and the unleavened bread, the feast of the first fruits. You have then an explanation in verse 15 through 22 of Pentecost. Then in 23 you have an explanation of the feast of trumpets, and then in verse 26 the Day of Atonement. In verse 33, the Feast of the Tabernacle. So pretty much in Exodus 23, you have an entire explanation of Old Testament festivals and feast days. Very important, because they all revolve around Christ, his work, and his victory. Okay, and our part in it as celebrating that true victory. So let's look at first the Day of Atonement in verse 26. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Also on the tenth day of the seventh month there shall be a Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And ye shall do no work in that same day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God." So we see that there was also a day other than the six-day Sabbath that people would rest. It was the Day of Atonement. And that would be sometime in the fall, sometime in September, in our month, September. "For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people." All of this is symbolic, speaking of what happens when we receive the atonement. We should then see ourselves as sinners. We should then no longer work for our salvation, but rather rest in the Lord's work. All of this is pointing forward to what the Lord will accomplish for us. "Ye shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and ye shall afflict your souls in the ninth day of the month at even. From even unto even shall you celebrate your Sabbath." Verse 33. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day..." Notice, on the first day shall be a holy convocation. Ye shall do no several work therein. Oh, you're saying now we've got a first day rest. We've got a first day Sabbath. The Jews would understand. There's the seventh day pretty much in sequence every week. But there's also a time to reflect upon the first day. Also an anticipation of the resurrection. It was a holy convocation unto the Lord. Let's continue. 36, verse 36. 7 days shall ye offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Notice this phrase. On the eighth day shall be an holy convocation, another holy convocation unto you, and ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Is a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no several work therein. So now, two consecutive Sundays they're meeting. A little bit of a glitch in their pattern, isn't it? Well, of course it is. And yet, it really isn't, because from the beginning, God was pointing to the first day resurrection. To the beginning, when the light would come into the darkness of the world. Remember Isaiah. If you go to Isaiah 1 or Isaiah 9, you go through Isaiah, God is speaking about the great darkness that had engulfed the land. There's darkness, there's darkness. Why? Because the Spirit of Christ and the power of Christ's resurrection was not yet effectuated in time and in history until His resurrection. And then, of course, anticipating the Pentecost after that in 50 days. So already in the feast days, we find God pointing to Christ. The first day. And now the eighth day, which is, by all accounts, the first day. And yet, it's not the first day. It's the eighth day. Because if God wanted it to be the first day, now it's the same day. Don't let me confuse you now. We're talking about the same day. We're just talking about two Sundays. Okay, we've got the first Sunday, and then we count 8 days, it's another Sunday. But God doesn't say another first day, He counts 8 days. Well, whenever we look at the word eight, or the eighth day, or the eighth sun, we find something very significant, and you're going to have to do this work on your own. I mean, I could read all the scriptures, but that'll take a lot of time. What I want to do is explain this whole 10 verses, if I can, to you this morning. The eighth day was very significant. The number 8 is very significant. The number 8 is significant because, number 1, it's a Sunday. The 8th day is always a Sunday. Number 2, how many were in the ark? 8. A symbol of the church of Jesus Christ in Christ when the destruction comes, the judgment of God comes, they're all saved. But most importantly, the 8th day circumcision. A picture of the Christ shedding of His blood, the seed of the male seed coming, pointing again to Christ. That eighth day circumcision, very important, a type, if you will, of regeneration, where God says, "I will circumcise the foreskin of your heart, and you will be priests and kings unto Me." So again, all of this topology, all of this symbology is very significant, and God was showing the Jews in these feasts what to expect and how to prepare for the coming of the Lord. And yet, it is incredibly amazing how even those theologically minded apostles still missed that reality. Because they were sorrowful. They did not understand. And we'll look a little bit today in our sermon about how they didn't understand just from reading, because they needed the interpretation of what they were reading by the Spirit of God. God must open their eyes. Because on every page in the Old Testament, we have a testimony of Jesus Christ in one way, shape, or form. Okay, so already we're seeing this incredible pointing to this holy assembly, a solemn assembly, a day of joy, a day of happiness, first day and eighth day. So He says here, these, verse 37, these are the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering and a meat offering, a sacrifice and a drink offering, everything upon this day. Beside the Sabbaths of the Lord, and beside your gifts, and beside all your vows, and beside all your freewill offerings, which ye shall give unto the Lord. Many Sabbaths, but especially this focus upon both the first and the eighth day. Let me read to you a couple of passages. You can write these down. We won't turn to them. Let me read to you a couple of them. We see in Leviticus 12, the commandment, on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Likewise, this is Exodus 22:30. Likewise, shalt thou do with thine oxen and with thy sheep 7 days, it shall be with his dam. And on the eighth day thou shalt give it to me, again, the first day of the week, an offering, the first day of the week. Very significant, very significant. Also in Leviticus 14:10, 14:23, speaking of the eighth day for cleansing. Okay, when are we cleansed? When we receive the resurrection, when we receive the atonement. Again and again and again, we see this pointing to the first day of the week and the eighth day of the week as well. Leviticus 23:40, if we continued here, we see this. Let me continue verse 39. Also the 15th day of the seventh month, when ye shall have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. When was that? New Testament period, that was the triumphal entry, wasn't it? Of course it was. So on the first day, when Jesus rides into Jerusalem, they take the boughs and they're saying, Hosanna to the Lord, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. They're following the Feast of Tabernacles. This is what was commanded, the first day of the week. And then what happens on the eighth day? Christ resurrects. Between that period, he has the Last Supper. He's crucified. He's, the trial is the conspiracy in his trial is committed. He's betrayed. Judas hangs himself. Prophets are fulfilled. The prophecies are fulfilled. Christ dies. Christ is buried. Christ raises on the eighth day. The first day, the eighth day. But they weren't seeing this. They weren't able to anticipate this because they weren't reading it with the eyes of faith or by the interpretation of God the Holy Spirit. Verse 41, and you shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. And then in verse 42, ye shall dwell in booths 7 days, and that all that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths. You know, today if you go into New York, I know where my in-laws live, the big Jewish community. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, they all have tents in their backyard. And they eat there, and they do their thing. They got them decorated and everything. They're all making booths. It's an incredible thing because they're following what the scriptures teach, yet they don't understand what they're doing. Just like a ritual. They do rituals. They don't know why. Why did they do a ritual? There's got to be a substance behind the ritual. Otherwise, the ritual is absolutely meaningless. So this is what God is pointing to. He's pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to turn your attention. Let's see. Let me see. I have some other verses here. I don't want to dwell too much on this. Let me turn your attention to 2 Chronicles then. 2 Chronicles is another very interesting point that we should make. 2 Chronicles 29. Let's turn to the book that is least soiled in your Bible. Second Chronicles 29. And let's see, we're going to pick this up. Let's begin in verse 11. Verse 11. 2 Chronicles 29, verse 11. My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him to serve him, and that ye should minister unto him and burn incense. Then the Levites arose, Mahath, the son of Amasa, and all the other sons here. I'm going to pass by verse 12 and verse 13. And the sons of Eliapham, Shimri, and Jezeel, and all of the sons of Asaph, Zechariah, and Mathaniah, and the sons of Hermon, and I'm going to pass by, I'm going to go to verse 15, and they all gathered together their brethren and sanctified themselves and came according to the commandments of the king by the word of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. Notice, the cleansing of the house of the Lord. Now you think about that historically. What are they doing? Well, they're cleansing the tabernacle, they're cleansing the temple. But the cleansing of the house of the Lord, or the cleansing of the temple, signifies something beyond the bricks and the mortar. Because we are the temple of the Lord. Okay? We are the body of Christ. The Lord dwells in us. Christ being the temple, He being the chief cornerstone, we being the lively stones. So there's something of substance. Remember, this carnal world, the physical world, is not substantive. There's something beyond this world. And when God speaks, although He refers to things of temporal bricks and mortar, He is speaking far beyond the bricks and the mortar. So whenever there's a cleansing ceremony, it's speaking about the cleansing of sin. Because that is what defiles. Not the dust, not the dirt, not the soil, not the red clay that moms and you all have to get out of your carpets when your children come into the house. That's not the cleansing that God is speaking about. He's speaking about cleansing. It's an ethical reality. Cleanse yourself of the sin. The only way to do that, of course, is through the new birth. Because we are sinful folk. And if we don't recognize the sin that we have, we're going to go on our merry way and never be cleansed because we're not seeing the need for atonement. And this is why the Day of Atonement was a day to reflect upon your sin. It was a day to afflict your souls. And now on that one day, you would examine yourself and then seek the atoning blood of the sacrificial lamb. And our sacrificial lamb, of course, the only true substance of cleansing is Christ, all spiritual. So this is pointing, yes, Hezekiah was going to have all of his sons and all of the priests, the Levites, go and cleanse the temple, but there's something beyond that. You have to look beyond the temporal. Although it was done ceremonially in real life, just like the Lord's table. We ceremonially take the Lord's Supper. But there's something beyond that. There's something much more to it than that. All right, this is what God is pointing to. Okay, So they gathered their brethren and sanctified themselves and came according to the commandment of the king by the word of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. And the priest, this is verse 16, and the priest went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it and brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it to carry it out abroad into the brook Kidron. Now they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify, and on the eighth day of the month came they to the porch of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, again, very symbolic, and in the 16th day of the first month they made an end. Again, God is coupling cleansing, sanctification, the holiness of the temple with the first day, the eighth day, from the work of the priests. Okay, again, very, very symbolic. So when you study and you look at these realities, especially in the feast days, and the feast days are just an incredible study on the Jewish feast days, as you see over and over and over, time and time and time again, pointing to Christ, pointing to Christ, pointing to Christ. And this is why in Matthew 13, let's look at Matthew 13 just for a moment. In Matthew 13, when Christ gives them this parable about the sower, and they ask him, you know, tell me what this means. Christ, maybe it's not in Matthew 13, but Christ in one of the Gospels says to them, have I been with you so long and you don't know these things? In other words, he gives them the parable of the sower, and they say, well, you tell us what that means. Christ's response was, you should know what this means. Well, how are they supposed to know? From the Old Testament. So one of the challenges I often give to theological students is take the parable of the sower, without its interpretation, of course, and find everywhere in the Old Testament where you would interpret the parable properly. because the Old Testament Jew did not have, during Christ's day, did not have the New Testament or anything of that nature. They had to go back to the Old Testament to figure out, what is God saying? What is the parable teaching? So whenever we read a parable and Christ doesn't interpret it like he does, with the parable of the sower, how are you going to know what it means? You're going to go to the Old Testament. You're going to find out, what is God pointing to? Why is he saying this? And it will always point back to himself and something to do with salvation and the Church of Jesus Christ. Okay, back to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. Okay, let's get some things straight. Whenever the phrase, the angel of the Lord, is used in the Holy Scriptures, it is literally the messenger of the covenant, or the messenger of Jehovah. The messenger of Jehovah, in every case, in every statement, in every instance, is the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the Old Testament, it's his pre-incarnate nature. The angel of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not an angelic being, as tradition has it, but he is the messenger. The word angel means messenger. Who is the chief messenger of the covenant? It is Christ. If you study the scriptures very carefully and you're very honest hermeneutically, you will find that not only is the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially when we see the angel of the Lord appear to Joshua, and he's the man with the sword. He's a warrior. We see him as the great man of war, the angel of the Lord. And when the angel of the Lord goes out to smite as the judge, the people of Egypt, we see that not only is the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but Gabriel and Michael, both names for Christ as he is being used at that point, giving that message. So when we see Gabriel, and we know it's Gabriel, because we see him in Judges with Samson's folks, okay? And they say, oh, we're going to die now because we've seen God. We've seen God. That is the messenger Gabriel. We see Michael, the archangel, the chief messenger in chapter 12 of Revelation. Michael means one who is like God. Gabriel means that one who stands before the face of God. So we see Christ in all of these ways, and he has a name which no man can name, but he has many names. Those are just other names for Christ, other aspects of his ministration, other aspects of God's work as he intervenes in the annals of history. So the angel of the Lord here is Christ. Now Christ resurrects, he's already resurrected, but here he's showing himself to the Marys, to the church, as the messenger of the covenant, and he's going to bring them a message. What's the message? Christ is risen, he's not here. That's the message. That is the message from Genesis chapter 1, let there be light, to the end where Christ is totally victorious. He is not here, he is risen, which is dramatic and just earth-shattering that he now is the victor over the grave. But there's other things here which are just incredible. A great earthquake. Well, when Christ was crucified, what do we have? We have darkness and we have a great earthquake. Very symbolic, because the last time we had an earthquake was when, well, one of the most significant times was at Mount Sinai. Always speaking of something to do with God's judgment, the law. Now, when Christ hung on the cross, what was happening? What was happening when Christ was on the cross? He was being judged. He was bearing the wrath of God for our sins. There was a great earthquake. Now, during the time he hung on the cross, that was when he was bearing the wrath of God. He didn't bear the wrath of God when he went into the tomb. How do I know that? How do I know that? Because he said what? Finished. And how else do I know that? Because we see in Psalm 16 that he would not suffer the Holy One to see corruption. Okay, so we know that upon the time that Christ hung on the cross, that was when he was bearing the wrath of God. Right? And there was an earthquake. Likewise, Mount Sinai, what did the people of Israel say? I don't want to go there because the law will kill me. If I touch it, I'm dead. And there was earthquakes and lightnings. Oh, another thing, lightning. And thunders, all speaking of the power, the righteousness, the condemning power of God's law on sinners. On sinners. So, of course, we have to see judgment. We see that God is now, has been judged. And he comes, but notice here, the angel of the Lord descends from heaven and he rolls back the stone. Again, very symbolic. The stone, a figure of the law. Actually, in this case, it's the heart of man. Because of Ezekiel chapter 36, what does God promise to do when we receive the atonement, when we receive the resurrection? He takes away the stony heart out of our flesh. And he gives us a heart of flesh. The tablets were written on stone. Okay, David kills Goliath with a stone. Okay? Because the stone is a figure of the hardness of man's heart, the law of God, its condemning power. All of these things are in the mix in this language. But he rolls it back. He rolls it back. It's no longer going to, the law and our stony heart is no longer going to condemn us, because now we have a new heart. We have a new spirit. God puts a new spirit within us. He takes out the stony heart of flesh and gives us a heart of flesh. Now, he says this. He comes, he rolls back the stone from the door and he sits upon it. That, I believe, also significant. Because now he's in a position to rule as the Lord of the law, of righteousness. No longer does the law condemn Christ, as it did. Why did the law condemn Christ? When Christ hung on that tree, did the law condemn him? I thought he kept the law perfectly. How could the law condemn Christ who kept the law perfectly? Did he transgress? No. Did he keep the law? Yes. Should the law condemn him? Can the law condemn him? No. But the law did condemn him. Why? How so? Because he took upon himself our sins. And the law is condemning him in our behalf, so we're not condemned. So here he comes, he rolls back the stone, he sits upon it, and his countenance was like lightning. Well, isn't that incredible? We know now, without taking my word for it, that this is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Please turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. Verse 9, John is in the vision here. He says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Okay. And he says, and the trumpet is saying this, he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about with the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass as they burned in the furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And that's not the verse I wanted. But anyway, somebody find it for me. Where is it? That Christ is shows himself like lightning. And you know, again, hermeneutically honest. Let's be hermeneutically honest. I'm not going to go there. Never mind. Just look up the word lightning and you'll find it. This is Christ. Okay, this is Christ. But I didn't prepare this, really. I'm just really winging it. So. Okay, so anyway, so you were back in Mark 28. This is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Raiment white as snow would be the point here from Revelation 1. because his raiment's white as snow. But let's ask this question. In Revelation 1, why is his hair white? Why is his raiment and his hair white like snow? Everyone thinks, whoa, it's clean, it's pristine, it's pure. No way. I mean, that sounds nice. And you would be right to say that he is pristine and all. But that's not why his raiment and his hair is white as wool, white as snow. And the only way you can find out why is because is to go back to the scriptures. Go back to Leviticus 23, or actually 13, Leviticus 13:13, and you see that those who were fully made sinful and totally leprous, not only had their hair white, but their garments were leprous as well. Again, reminding us that Jesus took upon himself our sin, was made completely leprous. But the curious part of Leviticus 13:13, mark it down and check it out, Leviticus 13:13, is the only time that the priest was going to declare the leper fully clean was when he was fully leprous. And that's an odd thing, but this is why. Because it's pointing to Christ again. Okay, so his hair white, his countenance like lightning, raiment white, and for fear of him, the keepers did shake and become as dead men. Well, that's what happens when you meet the Lord Jesus Christ. John did also. John, when he in Revelation 1, if we read further, he falls down on his face like a dead man. And of course, also, he's even fearful in Revelation 19 when he sees his fellow servant. He's absolutely stunned. But this is what happens. They fall down at his feet, and Christ has to raise them up. The angel answered and said, or the angel spoke, actually is the right way to look at this, and said to the women, "Fear not ye." Now think about that. What did Jesus say his whole time on the earth? He kept saying, "Don't be afraid, don't be afraid, don't be afraid." What did the angel of the Lord say to the shepherds when he was ready to firstly, at the first instance, proclaim the birth of Christ? "Fear not." What did he say to John when John sees him in John's vision? In Revelation 1, after he falls down, Jesus says, "Fear not." What did we see in the Old Testament when the angel of the Lord appears? What does he say? What does he always say? How does he always begin? "Don't be afraid. Fear not." This is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, "Fear not. Don't you all be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus." Now, how did he know they were seeking Jesus? Maybe they were planting tulips. Maybe they were picking tulips. Who knows? How did he know? How did he know? Because I can tell you this. No man seeks Jesus. And Jesus knew that. So how did he know that they were seeking Jesus? Because Jesus was seeking them. No man seeketh after God. No, not one. Nobody. Nobody. So if you hear someone say, "Oh, I knew I needed Jesus and I reached out to Jesus." If it's true, if they really did reach out to Jesus, hallelujah, praise God. But it's because Jesus was reaching down to bring them up out of the dunghill. And then they sought the Lord. So the reason why Jesus knew that, not only because he was God, but because he put their desire in their heart. He goes, "I know you seek Jesus." Notice, "which was crucified." Showing that he was crucified. The crucified Christ curses everyone that hangs on the tree. "He is not here," and here's the message, "for he is risen, as he said." When did he say that? Well, you can go in the New Testament and find it out, but you know, he'd been saying it from the beginning of the world, that he'd be crucified and that he would rise again. Just as he said. Because Jesus only didn't speak in the red-lettered version. He spoke throughout the Testaments. "And go quickly and come and see where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee." That also is important. Because when he sends anyone, when he sends his disciples, he goes before them. He goes before them. He paves the way for their work. He doesn't send them alone, or he doesn't send them first because he's the forerunner. He goes before us into hell so that we might go before him, actually after him, following him into heaven. He who ascends must first descend that he might ascend. That's how we go. He goes before us. We're all destined for hell. He goes before us so that we might be destined for heaven. We pass hell because of his wrath that he bore for us, and we follow him into heaven. He goes before us. But into Galilee is important because the word Galilee from Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 7, the word Galilee is always coupled with the nations. Galilee of the nations. Galilee of the nations. Galilee is a type of the world, a picture of the world. So he says, I'm going to go before you into Galilee. And Galilee is this little town. So what? You're going to go Galilee? Big deal. No, Galilee, typically, Galilee illustratively, Galilee of the nations, according to Isaiah 7. God is going into all the world, and he is going to evangelize the whole world. Again, a post-millennial thinking, a victory-conquesting thought. Galilee of the nations, there shall you see him. Oh, do we see him? Well, yeah, we do. In fact, we have throughout the last 2,000 years. Now, of course, the gospel is being diminished because of the apostasy of the church. But he's still there. His evidence is still there. Our laws, our culture, the Western civilization, now the spread of the gospel in India and Africa, Australia, even in Russia, even some places in the Middle East. Okay, so there you shall see him. Lo, I have told you. So what did they do? Notice their response. This is very important, and we're really out of time here. Notice their response. They departed quickly. Notice what they didn't do. Oh, well, you know, this is not convenient. It's tea time. Or, I've got something to do. Or, yeah, but, you know, I'm young now, and, you know, I need to get married, I need to have a family. Or I'm a young man, I need to find a job, or I've got this career-mindedness, and, you know, I'll do it when I'm older. That's for my mom and dad. What did they do? They departed quickly. They couldn't wait to serve the risen Lord. They departed quickly from the sepulchre with reverence and great joy, fear and great joy. Now, of course, it can't be fear because Jesus just told them, don't be afraid. Okay, it's reverence, it's honor, it's incredible love. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy and did run to bring his disciples word. Boy, we sometimes can't even get up early in the morning on the Lord's Day. We're not running the church, we just really, really want to have our own day of rest. There is no such thing. There is no such thing in this life. Okay, they ran to bring his disciples word. As they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them in the way, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And they knew that only God should be worshipped. They worshipped him, and Jesus didn't say a word because he's God. Finally, verse 10. Then Jesus said unto them, again he says the same thing, fear not. Be not afraid. Fear not. Same Greek phrase. Fear not. Go, tell my brethren. Go and tell my brethren that they go into Galilee and there they shall see me. Christ in the world. Christ in the world, transforming the world, but the commission is to us to go and to tell the brethren. Now, we don't know who they are. This is why we preach, to find them out, to call the elect from the four corners of the world as we go forth unto the praise of his glory. We are out of time, but I will take some questions. I will take some questions. Do the work. No, do the legwork. Do the homework yourself. Look at every phrase. Find it in the Bible. Go through all of the scriptures. Find out things that I haven't found out and tell me about them. And corroborate or discredit the interpretation here that I have given. But do the work. Do the work. Take the time and do the work and learn how to study the scriptures. Because this chapter 28 is such a powerful chapter on evangelism, on first day Sunday worship, upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his victory over the grave, and of course how he is now seated upon the throne of his glory. All of this is so important to Christianity, and it's so often glossed over just because, oh, Christ is risen, what does that all mean? I don't really know, but he's risen and I'm really happy. That doesn't cut it, because Christianity is a religion of faith, but it's a religion of the mind. Okay, we believe in order to understand, and if we understand, then we have greater faith. But that comes with study. It comes with study. And there's plenty of tools out there to study by, faithful tools, that is. Okay, if there's nothing else, let us be dismissed. Let's pray together and be dismissed. We'll meet back here. We'll meet back here at 11:20. Let's meet back here at 11:20. It is a holiday. Let's fellowship together and let's... and celebrate the Lord's work in our behalf. Our Father in heaven, we do thank thee for thy blessing. We pray that thou would bless us with thy word and thy spirit, as we commemorate this day, as we celebrate this day, as we bow before thee to worship. For we know that thou art with us, and thou wilt go before us into the Galilee of the nations, that we might do the work that thou hast mapped out for us. We thank thee, we ask thy blessing in Christ's name. Amen.